I have been able to make use of a number of books and commentaries. And commentaries that are good commentaries are very, very helpful. Now, some people have the opinion that, I don't look at commentaries. I just look at the Word. But Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, had a great comment about that. He said, people who disdain commentaries have a very high opinion of what they get from the Word of God, and a very low opinion of what everyone else has gotten. I think a little bit of humility should indicate to us that there are people that are brighter than we are and that have given their lives to the study of God's Word, and we'd do well to heed them. So some of the commentaries that I've made use of course, I've quoted from John R.W. Stott on a number of occasions, and I'll try to just tell you a little bit about these men just so you know who they are. John Stott is in his 80s now. He is a wonderful man of God. He's dedicated himself to pastoral teaching ministry in England for a long time, the pastor of All Souls Church in England. He's an Anglican. That's the what we would call here the Episcopalian Church in England. It's the Anglican Church. And the Anglican Church, the Episcopal Church in this country, if you are following denominational issues at all, you know, is in the midst of tremendous upheaval. It's very sad what's happening in the Anglican Communion, but that doesn't mean that there aren't godly men who have been a tremendous blessing to us out of Anglicanism, and John R.W. Stott is one of them. Another one is J.I. Packer. And another one is a man named Leon Morris, who I believe has gone home to be with the Lord too. But a number of these guys have written books, very helpful books over the years. And Stott is one of those guys that is very, very helpful. Another commentator is Douglas Moo, M-O-O, who wrote the latest Romans commentary in the New International Commentary in the New Testament series. Douglas Moo is Norwegian. And I think what happened, someone told me this, I may be wrong, but when his family came over to the United States and went through immigration generations ago, like many immigrants, they just, it was hard to translate the names exactly, and apparently, I don't know if they had been dairy farmers or what, but that's how he ended up with the name Moo, okay? I would have thought it was maybe he's Chinese or something. No, he's Norwegian. Excellent commentator. Teaches at Trinity Seminary, where our friend Jeff Percwell went to school. Another commentator that I found helpful is John Murray. John Murray is with the Lord now, but in the 20th century, he was an instructor in systematic theology at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, the Philadelphia area. And he wrote a commentary on Romans that was an earlier contribution to the New International Commentary in the New Testament series. Besides that, you may be familiar with the name F.F. Bruce. We do have some of his writings in our bookstore. F.F. Bruce, Frederick Fivey Bruce. Sounds very British, doesn't it? And he wrote a shorter commentary in the Tyndale series. I mention this because it's very easy these days to go online and do a little book search in Amazon, or I use a search company called Abe Books, and you can pick up a lot of these things used for next to nothing. In some cases, like Bruce's commentary, it's a short commentary, probably it costs more postage than it would for the book itself. I would encourage you to develop a commentary library. Over the years, you can get a book here or there that's helpful. It's good to ask others what they've found helpful so you don't waste time with commentaries that might be written from a more liberal perspective that doesn't really honor the Word of God, and you can avoid that kind of that kind of trouble. And then one other commentary in the International Critical Commentary Series by C.E.B. Cranfield. And Cranfield is a more, that's a more technical commentary. For our purposes here, I think simple is better, and that's why I find Stott to be so very helpful. He's a teacher. He excels, I think, in making difficult material intelligible to the more average lay person. Those are some of the sources that I've used. Now, before we get into our material for tonight, I'd like to take a time, because I really haven't stopped to catch my breath as we've been doing this over the last couple weeks, I'd like to stop and take some time to field questions that you may have thus far about material that we've covered. Okay, well, if there's no questions, we'll go now. I'll wait a little bit longer. You might, you know, it might caught you off a little bit. Are there any questions that you would like to bring up from our first couple of weeks? You have perfect understanding of all things. Yes, Missy, yes. Okay, the question had to do with chapter 1, I believe, and verse 19. Yeah, it's probably a good time to open our Bibles. And verse 19, where it says, the wrath of God is revealed. In verse 19, it says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Yeah, this is true of all men. God has given a witness of himself through what we call general revelation. And it's made clear as you look on. It says in verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. In other words, the things that have been made, creation points to a creator, design points to a designer, and that's why men are without excuse. Not that there's enough knowledge in creation to point us to, say, the nature of God being a Trinity or the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins, but there is enough that has been demonstrated by God in what he has made to set us a seeking him. And yet, people don't do that. Why? He goes on to say it's because men suppress the truth, or hold it down in unrighteousness. And then he goes on to develop his theme of why the wrath of God is revealed. So does that answer your question? Okay, yeah. Yes, is it Joel?
Yeah.
Joel, yes, Joel.
Yeah.
Yeah, we're still going to need the gospel preached to us. That is not evident in creation. What is evident in creation is that there's a knowledge of God. And this is true not just in the fact that we can see because of what has been created out there that someone created it, but there's also something about the invisible attributes of God that we have a certain sense of morality. And this is true of every culture. For instance, even though some people may be hardened and could commit acts of violence without thinking about it too much, that's very unusual. We have this moral sense of right and wrong. Now, that's going to result in a conviction coming to us that we're not right with God. And then it's going to set us up, especially through the law of God that came to the Jews, but there's a certain sense of that law or what the law requires that's in the heart of everyone that we saw in chapter 2. And that should cue us to the fact that we're not right with God, that something is very wrong, and that should cue us to seek for a solution. And that solution is going to be found in the gospel, and that has to be preached to us. Yeah, let's put it like this. As the apostle said, there is no other name under heaven given among given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no indication of salvation in any other form outside of faith in Jesus Christ. This was a question, by the way, that a number of people came up and asked me about at the end of the meeting. And here's what I'd say about it. It's the question of, what about those people that never heard? If you've ever served in Alpha, or if you've ever had a conversation with an unbeliever, what's the first thing that they'll ask? Well, what about those pygmies in darkest Africa? It's amazing the amount of concern that comes out of the hearts of people for those pygmies in Africa. It's like everybody's concerned about them when it comes to this issue of, is Christ the only way of salvation? And, you know, after years of dealing with folks like this, I'd like to just first off say there's no slam dunk answer that you can give to an unbeliever on that question. That there's no soundbite answer that you can say, well, this is the situation there, and they go, oh, great, now I totally understand. Now Christianity seems so reasonable to me. What seems so unreasonable about Christianity? That Christ is the only way? That sounds so unreasonable, doesn't it? And it troubles us. Now, before I go further in answering, let me say this, that when we're talking to unbelievers, it's not that they don't have a concern about God's fairness or justice. They do. But what they're more concerned about is, how does God view me? And when we're talking to people who are considering Christianity, I don't think it's helpful for us to try to dismiss those kinds of things, but to kind of keep the conversation going. Because this is what happened to me, and this is probably what happened to you. Somewhere along the line, eventually, you were persuaded that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but by Him. And it's not that you no longer care about that issue. As a matter of fact, we should care about the lost to the point where we're willing to cross boundaries to try to share the gospel with them. But what happens is we become convinced that we can leave that unanswerable question with God and trusting Him that He is the moral ruler of the universe and He's going to do all things well. Now, having said that, One of the ways that people, well-meaning Christians, try to deal with that issue is by going into an area that is often called inclusivism. Exclusivism, which I think sounds terrible, doesn't it? That's what we are when we say that no, Christ is the only way to salvation. There's no guarantee of salvation outside of Jesus Christ. Well, some Christians are not pleased with that, so they move into this area called inclusivism, which is a very slippery slope. It ends up in places that you don't want to go. It kind of starts out with the very moral Muslim who is doing the best within the culture that he's in to honor and serve God. God will somehow honor that because that's all he's known. And then that's extended to other religions, so that no longer is Christ the only way, but all of these other religions basically are just different ways or different paths to the same God. And if you buy into that, and that really satisfies your heart that's the way, that's really truth, then you'd make a good Baha'i, because that's Baha'ism. And so when you come across verses in the Bible that say things like, that when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me, the Baha'i, or the person that will take that point of view, will say, ah, yes, that is true. Jesus' way of love is the only way to the Father. But now what we've done is we've substituted something for the truth of that verse. It's like spiritual sleight of hand. And inclusivism is a slippery slope that leads us into a place where Christ is no longer the way, the truth, and the life, but He is a way, a truth, a life, take it or leave it, many ways. And that's what we have to avoid. So when we make that statement about Christ being the only way, or there's no guarantee of salvation outside of Jesus Christ, We're just trying to be true to Scripture. It doesn't give any indication of any other way. It's a tough question. I don't mean to, like I said, there's no slam dunk answer for it. It's on everybody's mind all the time when you're talking to unbelievers. Let's just realize that. That's the way it is. But if a person does come to faith in Jesus Christ, somehow or another, they get to the place where I trust most or all of us are, is that we really believe God is not only just, but He's also merciful, and He does all things well, and we'll trust the unknown to Him. And I don't know if it would be wise for us to take any more time on this right now. That's probably the best I can do. The other thing I can say, though, on this is one of the big problems people have with Christianity, along with this exclusivism, is the apparent self-righteousness of many Christians. And anything that we can do to cultivate humility in our own hearts when we encounter other people, things like saying, you know, I don't have all the answers, and I have this book which I believe gives me everything I need to know, but my understanding of this is imperfect, and I'm still learning myself. And not to come across as I've got all the answers, because just like you can smell self-righteousness in others, so can unbelievers smell that. But to be a Christian is not to be self-righteous. To be a Christian is to depend on the righteousness of another and to realize that I have no righteousness in myself. And this letter of Romans, I think, that's one of the themes that comes through this book. Okay, well, let's go to, if you hopefully downloaded the outline for today, I'm going to start with that. We're backing up just a little bit here with a little bit of review. And if you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, I'll just read this passage of Scripture, starting backing up a little bit to verse 19 and going through verse 26, and then we'll make some comments on this. Romans 3:19, and this is the English Standard Version. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is a very dense, closely argued paragraph of Scripture, and it's going to take a little bit of work for us to try to tease out the various components of this and how the argument holds together. But first of all, by way of review, Paul says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that's the Jews, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Paul is summing up, like a good prosecuting attorney, he's summing up his argument against the entire human race, and he has concluded that all people, Jews as well as Gentiles, are all guilty before a holy God and therefore accountable before Him. And the picture that this projects, this material we covered last week, 1:18 through 3:20, it's the idea of a defendant in a courtroom unable to say anything in his defense because of the mountain of evidence that has been amassed against him. And then in verse 20, Paul says, it's by the works of the law that no human being will be justified in his sight. No human being will be justified by the works of the law. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And that phrase, works of the law, is an important one, which now makes its first appearance. Paul has clearly stated that the works of the law cannot justify. It's very, very important. No one will be justified, and we're going to talk about what justification is, but no one will be justified by the works of the law. There seems to be some sort of self-salvation by the works that I do that Paul has in view here, and he says that's not going to work, it's not going to happen. Jesus addressed this in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke 18. Do you remember that story about the publican? That's a tax collector who just went down before the altar of God. And then there's a Pharisee. This was the self-righteous religious teacher Jesus is talking about here. And the one of them, the publican, beat his breast before the Lord and said, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner." At the same time, the Pharisee is saying, "Oh God, I thank thee that I am not like this publican. I tithe, I fast." And then Jesus said, "Truly I tell you that it was the publican that went down to his house justified, not the one who was depending on his works, but the one who saw himself as a sinner and beat his breast before God and said, 'Oh God, have mercy on me.'" By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified before God. It's not the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to help us, as he says here in this verse, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And the J.B. Phillips paraphrase translation says about this verse, I like it, it says, "The law is the straight edge that shows us how crooked we are." And that's one of the purposes of the law. And it shows us our sinfulness. And the law can do that because the law expresses the holy character of God. But now the stage is set for one of the most important passages in the entire Bible. As a matter of fact, Leon Morris said this is perhaps the most important single paragraph ever written. It's stunning, isn't it? What we're about to look at could very well be, I think that's Luther said, people that understand what this is all about have said similar things. And it starts out in verse 22 with these words, "But now." But now. There's a pivot taking place. The whole flow of the argument has been going in this direction, and now Paul turns, he pivots. And this, the force of this word "but," it's an adversative. That's the kind of word that it is. It's just turning things around, a U-turn, as it were. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." What's going on here? Well, in a temporal sense, but now, in terms of its timing, there's a change that's reflected here, a change from the old era or an old dispensation of sin's dominion to a new era of salvation, since God's righteousness has now been manifested or made known or revealed. And Paul has returned to the theme of Romans chapter 1, verse 17. In 1:17, he says that the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, "The righteous shall live by faith." And then he stops and says, "For the wrath of God is being revealed." Starts talking about the righteousness of God being revealed, but then it's like he says, wait a second, I need to talk about the wrath of God a little bit here. So in one sense, you've got 1:18 through 3:20, where he stops, he pushes the pause button on talking about the righteousness of God being revealed, and then he says, I'm going to talk about the wrath of God being revealed. And he talks about it, doesn't he? He talks about all mankind being under this wrath, the pagan, the immoral pagan, even the righteous, so to speak, morally upright pagan, who's actually more of a hypocrite, And then the self-righteous Jew, and he just all of them, you know, he concludes the whole world, and he reveals how the wrath of God is being revealed against all of them. And now he's going back to the theme that he just started to get into in 1:17, and he's now talking again about the righteousness of God. That phrase, the righteousness of God, appears again, and we haven't seen it since 1:17. And he tells us that God's righteousness is revealed or manifested or made known apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. This righteousness is not in opposition to the law, but it's a righteousness that's apart from the law. But he hastens to add, the law and the prophets actually bear witness to it. They testify to it. And we're going to see this in chapter 4, especially when Paul brings out two star witnesses from the law and the prophets, from the Old Testament. He's going to bring out Abraham and David as two star witnesses to testify to the fact that this righteousness of God is not some brand new novel thing that Paul and some others just cooked up. No, even though it is to be considered apart from the law, it is witnessed to by the law and the prophets. So it's not a novel thing. And it's a righteousness of God that has been manifested or has been made known. And this righteousness of God, in verse 22, it's a righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction. Notice that it says righteousness of God through faith for all who believe. The word faith there is the Greek word pistis, and the word believe is the Greek word, it's the verb form, pistuo. They're cognates. That means it's the noun and the verb are closely related. It's just the noun and the verb form of the same word, essentially. So Paul is saying here, we're talking about faith. The law and the prophets bear witness to this, and it's a righteousness of God through faith to all who believe. Faith is the means by which this righteousness comes. Now, the righteousness of God, we learned a couple weeks ago, I'm sure you don't remember this, maybe you do, but the righteousness of God is a very, very important phrase. It refers to the character of God, it's God's righteousness, but it also refers to a divine activity, and it also refers to what God has achieved for us. It's very, very important. It's that thing that Luther discovered, the righteousness of God, that basically started the Protestant Reformation. And that was a pretty big deal, if you know anything about Western civilization. Okay? It was just this little phrase, the righteousness of God. When he got a grip on this, he understood what it meant. And this righteousness of God, very, very important term, it is available only through faith. It can't be achieved through the works of the law. It can't be achieved by you and me doing religious works. I mean, Luther tried to do that. He fasted, he prayed, he became a monk, he did everything he could in the Roman Catholic system to achieve this righteousness with God, but he failed. And then he learned that it comes through faith. It comes if you believe. And it's available to anyone who has faith, to all who believe. So it doesn't exclude anyone. You could be a Jew, you could be a Gentile, you could be a whatever. If you have faith, you may receive this righteousness. It says there's no distinction. With regard to our standing before God, there's no distinction. We all stand equal before Him as sinners. What did Josh say this morning? We're not winners, we're sinners. We're not cruisers, we're losers. Okay? All of us are sinners, whether Jew or Gentile, black or white, poor, rich, the relatively more moral, the relatively more immoral. We all stand before God in need of His righteousness. There's no distinction. And then the sentence goes on to a very familiar verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Excuse me a minute. We tend to evaluate ourselves in comparison with others. When we're judging our standing before God, we tend to evaluate ourselves as to how we stack up against those that we know. And if we have, I would usually put it like this. You know, if I'm living in a house and my next door neighbor on the one side is Jack the Ripper or Attila the Hun, I feel pretty good about myself. I'm a pretty good guy. But if my next door neighbor on the other side is Mother Teresa, oh man, she just makes me feel guilty. She's so good. And we tend to evaluate ourselves that way. That's not how God evaluates us. We tend to think that God maybe grades on the curve. And you're either students or you've been students, and you know what that means. You get your test back, and it says 56%. I got an F. But then you think, wait a minute, maybe teacher grades on the curve. And you find out that the highest score in the class was a 60. And you go, oh, I didn't get an F, I got an A. Well, that's not the way God scores. It's 100%. And 99% is a failing grade. You say, well, that's not fair. Nobody's perfect. That's right. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that is our fault. We all are sinners before the Lord. We are guilty with the sin of Adam, original sin, to which we've all added our own individual sins. And again, some say, well, this isn't fair. I can still remember reading in American history in the 11th grade at Einstein High School. This wasn't a Christian school. And I'm reading about the Puritans. And there was something in there. They had told us a little bit about the Puritans. And what every secular high school tell you about the Puritans is, number one, they burned witches. That's all they did. You know, oh, you're a witch, I'm going to burn you. That's all the Puritans did. That's the impression I got. And the other thing they did was they infected their children with this idea about the fear of God and this ridiculous notion of original sin. And I remember reading in a Puritan primer, you know, A, B, C, get your ABCs, here's A. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. That's how they would teach them their letters. Oh, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. That's one way of stating the doctrine of original sin. And I thought, that is horrible. It's terrible. How can, you know, and in my flesh, I revolted against that. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. I remember my first response was, how can I be responsible for Adam's sin? I didn't know him from Adam. And yet, the revelation of God's word is very clear. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Because Adam is the representative head of the human race. Now, we're going to see in Romans chapter 5, and I think I may have said this last week, I don't remember, but if you struggle with the idea and say, is it fair for me to be counted sinful because of Adam's sin? I will ask you, is it fair that you be counted righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Because it's an exactly parallel argument that Paul brings out in Romans chapter 5. But the fact is, this is how God sees us. So when we look at ourselves and say, we look at the verse here and say, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He says, well, okay, I will accept that if what you mean by that is nobody's perfect. I'm not perfect, nobody's perfect. Well, it's a little more serious than that. It's a little more serious than that. When Paul is telling us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that refers to our fallenness, and it is a cataclysmic fall. It's a catastrophic fall. It's a fall which, unless grace comes into our lives, will result in eternity of punishment in hell. So it is a catastrophic fall. Jesus spoke about this. Paul speaks about the entire Bible talks about this. God does not grade on the curve. He requires 100%. And if that doesn't seem fair to you and to me, well, all I can say is that's the revelation of Scripture. But here's one thing that helped me understand it. It was something that R.C. Sproul wrote, who got it from St. Anselm. And again, I may have shared this with you before. Forgive me if I repeat myself, because as you get older people, you know, repeat themselves all the time. And I'm no different. It's as if God had said, and he did, he said to Adam, he said to the man, I want you to tend this garden, and this is the job I'm giving you to do. It's a beautiful garden. You're created upright in holiness and perfect, etc. Just tend the garden. But let me warn you, because over here there's a pit, and if you fall into this pit, you're not going to be able to do what I've told you to do. And so God goes away, and the man runs over and jumps into the pit. God comes back later and says, why haven't you done what I told you to do? Well, how do you expect me to do that? I'm stuck in this pit. Do you see the problem? We're in the pit. Why are we in the pit? Because we have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, that's original sin. But again, to the doctrine of original sin, we have each added our own individual original sins. And one of the other things that means is if we had been there in Adam's place, we would have done the same thing. Anyway, this is how God regards us, and it's important that we get God's take on it. I've never met anyone who believed in the doctrine of original sin who did not also believe in the inspiration and authority of the Scripture. Now, I don't think I ever will. But when people do believe in the inspiration and authority of the Scripture, they don't have a problem with that. They also are very, very happy that the sentence doesn't end, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, it doesn't end there. The sentence goes on and says, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Aren't you glad the sentence doesn't end with all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? It continues by saying, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Stott comments that the source of justification is the free grace of God, and the ground or the basis of that justification is the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And we're going to explore these terms a little bit more closely. Paul, though, is here connecting the righteousness of God in the previous verse with justification. You see justify in verse 24, and that's the first time we see that verb used in Romans. Now, justification is a legal term. It's a forensic term. Forensic is just an adjective that has to do with legal language, the language of legal obligation. You get the term forensic from the Latin forum. The forum was the place where public or judicial things took place out in the open in Roman society and in Greek society too. And it has to do with the language of legality or related to law. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. And those are formal statements that can be pronounced. I took the liberty of printing out for you something that I had done earlier. There are some statements related to justification. It would be, I think, profitable for us to just briefly look at them. Number one, justification takes its imagery from the law court. It is the act of a judge pronouncing or declaring someone to be righteous. Excuse me, declaring someone righteous. But the declaration doesn't make a person righteous in the sense that there's some inner transformation of character. No, the process of being made righteous we call sanctification. And that is, at one and the same time, something that begins definitely at a point in time, but then it continues and has duration throughout the course of a person's life. So we are making a distinction. It's very important as Christians that we make a distinction between justification and sanctification. The error of Roman Catholicism is to put these terms together and confuse them. By conflating them, they confuse them, and it is the cause of a lot of problems. But justification is a legal declaration of a person's status before the law. It's a pronouncement. How many of you are married here? All right, you stood before a minister or a justice of the peace, and what happens at the end of it? I now pronounce you husband and wife, and your status has forever changed, hasn't it? You no longer think of yourself as a discrete individual. You think of yourself as a married person. You are connected to that other person. And what did that? Was that some kind of an inner transformation? No, it was a legal declaration. It was a pronouncement that was made, and so your status changed. It's the opposite, number five, of a pronouncement of condemnation. Condemnation is another legal status. We often use the term in a popular way of just describing how I feel. Oh, I feel condemned. Don't do that. Don't say that. I feel condemned. It confuses things. If you really want to say something descriptive, just say, I feel yucky. But if you're a Christian, you can't. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So don't say, I feel condemned. It just confuses things. Just say, I feel horrible, or I feel yucky. Because you're not condemned. No. You're justified. And feeling yucky. And it happens to us all, okay? But it doesn't change your status before God. All right. Number six, it cancels a legal liability before God. We were liable before God. We were culpable, but now there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. It confers a privileged status upon the one justified. He has all the rights and the privileges of someone who never sinned. If I'm a convicted felon, I can't vote. But if somehow I've been justified, then I'm acquitted of those charges, and it's all been changed, I can vote again. See, there are privileges that are associated with the status that you have legally. Well, there is a sense in which we have a legal standing before God. And apart from justification, we stand condemned. Jesus said, I have come not to condemn the world. Why? He said, because the world's condemned already. I've come to save the world. It's changed their status. Number eight, justification saves from the past and secures for the future. I would encourage you to look up those verses in Romans chapter 8 that are attached there. It's also an irreversible pronouncement. It can never change. It will never change. By the way, when you begin to get a hold of this and feed on this and meditate on this and think about this, you're going to have fewer and fewer days when you feel yucky. Instead, you're going to feel grateful. You're going to rejoice, and the more you rejoice, the more joy you're going to have. Number 10, the basis or the ground of this justification is the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, which we're going to turn our attention to in just a moment. It's also a free gift. It can't be earned, and it's received by faith. Faith is the instrument through which justification is obtained. And there are a couple of quotes on the back page that I would encourage you to look at in your spare time. This is not a legal fiction. It is a legal reality, Douglas Moo has written. A legal reality of the utmost significance, because to be justified means to be acquitted by God from all charges that could be brought against a person because of his or her sins. Have you sinned? I have sinned. Some of my sins are deeply regrettable, but I'm justified from those sins. Why? Because I really felt horrible about them and told God how very sorry I was. No, that's not the basis of it. It's because I did, this is how the weight on the scale, my sin was like this. And I've just been working my you-know-what off to even the scales. And I've done all these good works. And now I've balanced it out. And that's why I'm accepted by God. No. No. Even if I did good works for the rest of my life, I could never outweigh the debt that my sin has incurred. It's not a legal fiction, but it is a legal reality. This is how God thinks about the justified person. And why does he think about that? Well, I'm sorry, getting a little ahead of myself. We'll talk about the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But first of all, notice the gift character of this justification. Look back in verse 24. We're justified by his grace as a gift, or justified freely by his grace. You might see a translation like that. It's a gift. It's something that can only be received as a gift is received. Many years ago, probably 20, 25 years ago, I was teaching the book of Romans to a group about like this, and we had gotten about this far in the study, and there was a young lady who was very grateful for the teaching and decided to bring a plate of chocolate chip cookies for me. It's very, very kind of her. And I just decided to have a little fun with her. Little mischievous thing I did. She handed me the cookies, and I said, "Oh, thank you very, very much." I said, here's $5. And she said, no, that's a gift. I said, "All right, here's $10. And she caught on pretty quickly, I have to admit. If it's a gift, it can only be received. It can't be paid for. That's not the idea. Here's a problem. This is one that many Christians fall into. They sort of perceive that we're talking about a gift. God offers his son as the ground of our redemption, and we say, "Oh, thank you, God, very much. Now, so as to be worthy of it, I'm going to begin to serve you and do good works." And how do you think God feels about that? He doesn't feel good about that at all. If you begin to try to earn your salvation by what you do, you have moved away from grace, and you're back to trying to establish your right standing with God by what you do, not by what he's done. Now, on the face of it, that sounds like a kind of a harmless error, doesn't it? But what it does is it puts people in bondage. Because how do you know you've done enough? You don't. And so people can become very feverish. If they're conscientious at all about their faith, they will end up running like a hamster to try to do enough to feel like, and they're basically living by their feelings. "I just don't feel like God really accepts me." And well, they've never come to understand this doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But I think there's something more seriously that's wrong with this. God offers his son to us, and we are in effect saying, oh, thank you very much, but that's not good enough. I have to do something more than that. Oh, the sacrifice of my son is not sufficient? Just think about that. Is that really what you want to say? Would the father not be insulted by that? I think that's an insult. No, we do have a debt of gratitude, and we ought to, out of gratitude, want to serve God, not in order to earn this, but as a way of saying thank you. That's why we should be grateful. And we should serve not in order to gain justification, but as a grateful expression of our thanks for what we have received. And the difference between the two ways of living, it's like night and day. One is a happy, joyful service. The other is a, God is a harsh taskmaster, and I guess I got to have to do more and more and more. Just think about it. It all comes back down to whether or not you understand the doctrine of justification. The justifying verdict cannot be earned. It must be received as a gift or not at all. This is axiomatic with Paul. Justification is entirely a matter of grace on God's part. And that makes it entirely a matter of faith on our part, if we're going to receive it at all. Look at the second part of verse 24. It says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Well, let's just read that whole verse. Chapter 3, verse 24, part B, the second part of the verse, and on to the next verse. Justification is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show or to demonstrate God's righteousness. There are three words in these verses that are very important words, and the first one is redemption. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This justification comes to us through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Well, redemption is a term that relates to the marketplace, you could say. Just like justification relates to the law courts, redemption relates to the marketplace and has this more or less specific meaning in the ancient world. Redemption was actually the buying back out of bondage, and it referred very often to the ransoming of a prisoner or the redeeming of a slave. A price was paid to bring about the liberation of the captive, whether slave or a prisoner. So the language of redemption is economic language. The language of justification is legal or forensic language. The language of redemption is buying back something out of captivity. You might have a war that goes on and one of the generals was captured. Well, the country would, or the nation would want to ransom him or redeem him. They pay a ransom so they could get him released from the bondage that he's in. Well, this is what Paul, the language that Paul uses, the language of redemption, it's the cross work of Christ, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. His death on the cross is what paid the price or the ransom. Do you remember Mark 10:45? It's a very important verse where Jesus said, I've come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Jesus' death was a ransom price that was paid. Now, again, you have figurative language that's being used here, and sometimes people will press it to the point where it gets a little bit off the mark. In the early church, one of the theories of the atonement called the ransom theory that became very popular had the idea, well, okay, it's a ransom. Who's the ransom paid to? They said, oh, it's paid to the devil. The death of Christ paid that ransom to the devil so the devil would release Christ from the bonds of death. You actually find a little bit of a hint of this in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe when the witch has Aslan the lion on the stone table, and somehow or another a ransom seems to be paid to the white witch, and or the whatever she was, I can't remember exactly. It's great fairy tale, and it's great, there's a lot of great stuff in it, but don't pay too close attention to that theology there, okay? The ransom's not paid to the devil. If to anyone, the ransom would be paid to God. But again, the analogy breaks down, the figurative language breaks down a bit. All you need to know is that a ransom was paid, and what was paid was in the cross of Jesus Christ was his very blood. By the way, that can lead people to think that it's the blood of Jesus Christ paying the ransom. And as someone asked R.C. Sproul one time, does that mean that if Jesus had scratched his finger on a nail and shed his blood in that way, would that have been the ransom price for our sin? Because you've heard some people put such a value on the blood of Christ, kind of almost in a strange mystical sort of way, and they get into even things like pleading the blood. I plead the blood. I plead the blood. I plead the blood as some kind of a mantra that will protect them from the devil or things. I don't know if you've ever heard any of this kind of stuff, but you know, having been around Pentecostals for most of my Christian life, I've seen a lot of things like this. But this is the important thing about the blood of Jesus Christ. When we talk about the blood of Christ, blood, when it's talked about in this sense, its life is in the blood. It's life poured out in death. It's Jesus' sacrifice, just as the Lamb was sacrificed on the Day of Atonement. It's the blood of the Lamb has significance because it represents the life poured out in death. It was necessary that Jesus should die on the cross, not merely that he should bleed, but it's his death that atones for all our race. Okay? So here you have redemption, and then there's another word here, through the propitiation, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation is a term of great importance, and it has also generated much controversy. The verb propitiate means to appease or to render favorable, and it carries with it the idea that someone needs to be appeased or placated or rendered favorable who wasn't favorable. There's no way to get around the fact that propitiation relates to the idea of the wrath of God. And this is the idea of the wrath of God, as we said last week, is what stumbles a lot of people. There are a lot of folks who believe the idea of God having wrath is an idea that's beneath God's character. And I think we talked about that sufficiently last week, because, I mean, the revelation of the wrath of God is what you see there in chapter 1:18 all the way through 3:20, a revelation of the wrath of God. Yeah, God does have wrath. He hates evil. He is opposed to it with all of his being. It's part of his righteous character. If God didn't have wrath towards sin and sinners who persist in their sin, he would be less than holy. But it's a holy wrath. It's not a lack of self-control. It's not that kind of wrath or anger. Well, propitiation carries with it the thought that there is a wrathful God who needs to be propitiated. In many religions, in many more primitive religions, this idea is very strong. It's the idea that we have to somehow bring an offering before the storm god so that the storms won't come. And it has even taken the form of a human sacrifice in casting the virgin into the volcano so that it wouldn't erupt. When you have that kind of, and you do have, I mean, that's true. Those are cultural phenomenon in many primitive religions that really have and do exist. When people hear about that sort of thing and they hear about propitiation, they this can't have anything to do with the God of the Bible. I mean, that's just so ridiculous. That's so base. But even though those things certainly did exist. We've got to keep separate here. We're talking about something that is clearly put forth in Scripture. God has wrath against sin. What turns his wrath away? What actually turns his wrath into favor? It's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that propitiated the wrath of God. In the Old Testament, one of the most, probably the most important item in the tabernacle and in the temple was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a box that inside it contained the two tables of the law, Aaron's rod that budded, a golden pot of manna. On top of the covering of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat. The word for mercy seat in the Greek Old Testament is the same word that we have here for propitiation. It's very possible that Paul had this imagery of the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat that covered it when he was writing this. It's very possible. What happened in the Old Covenant was that once a year the high priest would take the blood and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And so that blood and propitiation, that mercy seat, would answer to the wrath of God. And even though it's a little bit crass, those of you that remember the movie The Raiders of the Lost Ark, you remember that movie? Most of you have seen it, perhaps. You know, I'll just make an appeal to popular culture here. Do you remember what happened at the end when they took the lid off of the Ark of the Covenant? Indiana Jones said, don't look, and they closed their eyes. But all the Nazis, of course, were opening their eyes. Nazis make such great bad guys in there. And the wrath of God comes out. There's no mercy seat covering it anymore. And so the wrath comes out, and their faces melt, and they disintegrate, and it's just a great ending. Well, you know, I mean, that's whoever did the screenplay knew a little bit, perhaps, about the Bible. I wouldn't want to stretch that too far, but there's something that's communicated there about mercy covering wrath and the blood of Jesus Christ as the propitiatory sacrifice that propitiation is a wrath-removing sacrifice, and that's exactly what Christ's death performed. And then you have this other term here in 325 and 26. You have it a couple of times about demonstrating or showing God's righteousness. This propitiation was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You all doing okay without a break? Can you go another 15 minutes? Okay. The NIV uses the term demonstrate his justice. The ESV uses show God's righteousness. Both are acceptable translations. Somehow this redemption, this propitiation, demonstrates or shows the very righteousness of God. God, it is said, left unpunished the sins of former generations and let nations go their way, not because of any injustice on his part, or with any thought of condoning evil, but in his forbearance, and only because it was his fixed intention in the fullness of time to punish these sins in the death of his Son. In this way, he could be just and also the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's a little bit hard to get a grip on, but if you notice, there's a couple of terms here. In verse 25, it's former sins, and then in verse 26, at the present time. Under the Old Covenant, Christ, of course, hadn't died on a cross. Were those sins judged? And if they weren't, what does that say about God's justice? Is he really just to leave sins unpunished? Well, what's happening when someone under the Old Covenant would sacrifice an animal to atone for their guilt? It was not fully dealing with the penalty because the Son of God had not died to pay the full penalty for sins. But in a certain sense, that sacrifice acted kind of like a placeholder, so to speak, awaiting the fulfillment of Christ's sacrifice. So this is why Abraham was a saved man. And he's saved the same way we are. He was counted righteous because of his faith. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But Christ had not yet died. So God, in a sense, overlooked these former sins, stored them up, so to speak, and judged them in Christ, so that the full penalty would be paid by the death of his son. Abraham, actually Jesus said this about Abraham, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, of course, when Jesus said that, Abraham had been dead a long, long time. But Abraham lived his life in faith. So did David, so did Isaiah, the other Old Testament saints who believed God. They looked forward to the cross, but of course, they saw it only in a shadowy, typological way. Nevertheless, when the Son of God came, his death on the cross paid the full penalty for their sins. And in doing so, God shows himself to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Faith is the means by which we are justified. And in these last few minutes, I'd like to talk about faith, because that's what Paul talks about here. And if you got that hard copy, you might want to turn to that, Romans 3, 27 through 31. Yep. That's right, yeah. Yeah, they didn't have the clear vision, but they had enough. And I think Abraham, who we're going to see in the next chapter, he believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. He's an example of that kind of faith. Paul's going to use him as an example. Faith is the instrument by which we lay hold of this righteousness. Faith is the hand that reaches out and takes the gift of God. Faith in itself is not meritorious. It's not a work. It's not something that I place my faith in my faith. My faith is like my hand that reaches out and takes hold. And Paul wants to emphasize the nature of faith in relation to the righteousness of God. We are justified through faith. I'm looking at the hard copy that I gave to you. Romans 3, 27 through 31, faith is the means through which we are justified. The means are the instrument. Okay. In this next section, which actually extends into the next chapter, Paul expands upon the means by which this righteous standing with God comes to us. Faith. Back in verse 22, it said, through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There you have faith stated twice, don't you? Both in the word faith and also in the verb believe. Verse 27, here Paul is going back into a little form, a literary form that we saw last week called diatribe. He's imagining a little argument going on. Have you ever done this? My wife tells me about the time that someone had offended me in the church I served in Lancaster, and actually, this guy got up in the midst of I was preaching. The guy got up and began haranguing me from the back, and I just said, "Would you please sit down, sir?" And he wouldn't sit down. He kept, you know, there was nothing I could do. You know, it just destroyed the whole meeting. And so I remember, you get into things like that, and you just never know what to say at the time. You know what I mean? But then later on, you know what to say. And so I was pushing the lawnmower, walking back and forth, and you know, when you got the lawnmower going real loud, you think you can have a conversation, nobody can hear you? Well, think again. I'm out in the yard, I'm pushing the lawnmower, I say, yeah, and another thing I want to tell you, next time you do something like that, you know. And my wife said, do you realize the whole neighborhood could hear what you're doing? It was one of these diatribes, you know, I kept going back to that experience, and you know, it was just a horrible experience. Don't do that to me, okay? Don't anybody do that. Yell at me privately, but not publicly. Well, Paul's doing this. He's imagining questions. And the questions are from opponents. And here's the first one. Well, then what becomes of our boasting? Who would be asking that question? Yeah, probably the Jews, because Paul goes on to say, it's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Now, the Jews would boast in the law and the works of the law. Paul himself had done that. He said in Philippians, according to the works of the law, with regard to the works, I was righteous. I was an Hebrew of the Hebrews, the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, according to the standards of the law, you know, as far as keeping. I did a great job. Let's keep reading here. Verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one, will judge or justify rather the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This is diatribe. He's got an imaginary, perhaps, maybe not, Jewish questioner, and he's trying to answer him, and he's doing it by making very sharp points. First of all, he says, boasting is excluded. Boasting is common to us all. John Stott says that boasting is the language of our fallen self-centeredness. Isn't that true? I so very much need to feel good about myself that I must tell you of my accomplishments. Do you do that? The only reason I don't do that as much as I would like to is because I realize what bad form it is. But I want to tell you. I want to tell you of all my accomplishments. This is the language of our fallen self-centeredness. I think it's a good statement. Something my wife told me, even self-pity, I'm not sure where you read this, honey, but who is it? John Piper, yeah. He said, even self-pity, which seems to be the opposite of boasting, has been aptly described as unapplauded pride. Ooh. But Paul probably has in mind Jewish pride here, although it certainly applies to all of us, indicated by his subsequent reference to the law. The boasting that Paul has in mind has to do with pride in accomplishments, keeping of the law. It's excluded by the law or the principle of faith. This is what justification by faith should do in our lives. It should exclude boasting, and it should humble us. Because we stand on the record of another, not our own. If you want what you deserve, be careful, because you might get it. But what you deserve, well, I mean, think about it. We do think of ourselves often as just morally neutral people, neither good nor bad. But that's not how God sees us. He sees us as enemies by nature. So we have to be very careful. And the boasting of accomplishments, spiritual accomplishments, it shouldn't be the case. We shouldn't do that. In verse 28, justified by faith apart from the works of the law, that amounts to saying justified by faith alone. And that is a very, very important statement. The Reformation could, probably the main theme of the Reformation could be summed up in the statement that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that alone, that sola fide, that is very, very important. That's the difference. Our Roman Catholic friends could say justification is by grace through faith, but it's the alone. And in the Reformation tradition have been criticized for saying, oh, well, you're adding that word alone. But what does it mean to say, as it does in verse 28, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law? Is that not to say alone? That's what it means. Paul develops that much more fully in Galatians chapter 3. But it is correct to say we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Verses 29 and 30. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. You know, from the beginning, God's plan has included Gentiles as well as Jews. But he started out by making a covenant with Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then the 12 patriarchs, the nation of Israel, renewed the covenant under David. But it was out of the Jewish people that the Messiah came. And even though in his earthly ministry he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he always intended that the gospel would go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's why he told his apostles just before his ascension, go into all the world and make disciples of all Jews. No, of all nations. And then Peter, who was there, heard that, preached the same thing on the day of Pentecost. He said, the promise is for you, Jewish people. He was speaking to them on the day of Pentecost. They were there for a feast day. The promise is for you, Jewish people, and to your children, the descendants of the Jews, and to all who are far off. And the term far off is a term that refers specifically to Gentiles. The promise is to you, to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And so Peter preached that, and he immediately went out and did exactly what he was preaching, didn't he? Not exactly. It took a while. It took actually, it took a few chapters later. It took a repeated vision from God and some amazing coincidental circumstances for Peter to see a sheet lowered down with all kinds of unclean animals, and three times he had to see it. Rise, Peter, slay and eat. Oh, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. But eventually he gets the, maybe God's in this. And he preaches to Cornelius' household, and the gospel finally goes to the Gentiles. Well, don't think that even then it was, oh, great, let's just go to the Gentiles now. That wasn't how the Jewish people saw it working. They saw themselves as God's chosen people, and everybody else is somehow, less than chosen. And we don't see the church today as, we see it's mainly Gentile. But that's not the way it was in Paul's day. And so the Jewish-Gentile thing is very, very important theme in Paul's writings and in the book of Romans here, the letter to the Romans, and also in many of his other letters. And we have to give some place. That's not the main point here. The main point is that it's through faith. But the fact is that it's going to come to all through faith without distinction, whether Jew or Gentile. For there is no distinction. There is no difference. For all have sinned, and all are can equally be recipients of this righteousness of God, but it's going to only be through faith. So, justification is by faith, and that should have the effect of breaking down divisions and seeing all who have this faith as one. And the biggest division in the world was between Jews and Gentiles. If that's the biggest, then we shouldn't have any trouble in seeing that whether black or white, rich or poor, male or female, etc., etc., we are all recipients of the grace of God on the same basis, on the basis of Christ's death. Yes? Koreans too. By and through. You know what? That's a good question. I'm not sure if the preposition is the same. It may not be. The effect is still the same. But I'll check that out and see. I had that question myself, and I just didn't have a chance to look at it.
And another question that's in chapter 1, mm-hmm.
Yes. I touched on that last week. We talked about the wrath of God being revealed in how is it experienced through history, but it's also very clearly revealed in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Yep, that's true. I believe that's true, yeah. Verse 31, and we'll finish up with this. Though at times Paul seems to be opposed to the law, we will see that that is not the case. Verse 31 says, "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means." Again, that's me genoita. It's absolutely, I'm considering something I don't wish to consider. By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. He is going to appear to be anti-law as he's promoting faith. But that's not the case. What Paul is coming against is the law as a means to righteousness or justification, the works of the law as a means to being justified. No, no, no. But that does not mean that Paul is anti-law. No, the law is certainly appropriate if it's used lawfully. He answers the opponent who accuses him of overthrowing the law by denying it and then countering that faith actually establishes the law. It will be seen that the law has a role to play, but not with regard to justification before God. It is through faith we are justified, not through law-keeping. The law being upheld here probably means that justified believers walk according to the Spirit and fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, as we see in Romans 8:4. That justification is by faith alone should warn us against antinomianism. Antinomianism is being anti-law, or there are no laws, so we can do whatever we please. That's not what he's saying. He's going to go into that in the end of 5 and chapter 6. But probably what's happening here is he's saying, no, we uphold the law. We as Christians keep the law not as a means to righteousness, but as a way of honoring God and walking in obedience to Him. The way of obedience is the way of a Christian. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now, by saying that, he doesn't mean you're going to be justified by keeping the commandments, but you are justified. Therefore, you have all the motivation in the world to honor God by not committing adultery and not stealing and not bowing down to idols and not coveting. And he's not saying that we're going to perfectly keep the law, but if we're walking in the Spirit, we're going to uphold the law. We're going to regard the law as a wonderful summary of the character of God, and it's going to be reflected in the way we live our lives. But we're not going to seek to be justified by the law. All right, once again, we've covered a great deal of territory. Thank you for your kind attention. I'm going to close this with prayer, and if you have questions, I'd be happy to talk with you afterwards, okay?